Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 3. Chapter 13. Probably thought I'd regressed pretty seriously there. Nehemiah 13. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning conscious of our sin, conscious of the darkness around us in this world, conscious of darkness so close to us that we would very soon despair. Did we not know that we have a Savior who has brought us life and light through the gospel? For that this morning we want to praise you and thank you. And though we are unworthy in ourselves, Father, and we know that at our best our worship does not approach unto you or add anything to your glorious character, we yet now in Christ delight to give our best, and we ask that by your aid today we would praise you and worship you as you deserve. Father, we pray that you would be with us in this place. We desire to see your Spirit work upon hearts, to change us continually for the better, to conform us more and more to Christ. And we desire, Lord, to see lost souls come to know Christ. Let it be, Father, let us see in these days that seems like you have so withdrawn your grace, that you would come down and encourage us with some saving power. Not only here, Lord, but in other places where your word goes forth this day in truth and faithfulness. We do pray for those who are not with us today. Pray that you would protect them in their travels and journeys. Might they remember you today, wherever they are, and remember your day to keep it holy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the last chapter of Nehemiah, and it's with a certain amount of sadness for me, because I have found this to be one of the most beneficial books that we've been through. And we started in Genesis chapter 11 or 12. It's a wonderful book. Don't forget it. Come back to it frequently. There are many spiritual lessons in this book. Well, let me introduce this chapter just a moment. As we come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, we might expect that with all of his success, that the book would then conclude with Nehemiah sitting back and observing all that had been accomplished and just simply enjoying the fruits of his labors in Jerusalem. But we come to quite a different conclusion here. Israel's waywardness, we see in this chapter, was still a problem. Israel's enemies were still at work, without and within. And Israel's resolve just continues to wax and wane, strengthen and weaken, never actually getting and staying where they need to be. So up to the very last here, we see Nehemiah dealing with the same old problems. Well, Nehemiah's experience is true to life. We enjoy seasons of success. Thanks be to God for that. But we never have success that goes unchallenged. We never have success that's full and final as long as we're in these shoes. The old dragon is not yet cast into the abyss. The old man is still flailing. He's defeated, but he's still flailing. He's not giving up. Christ has not yet returned to finish off the old dragon and the old man. That is yet to come. And therefore, again, we are never going to rest complete until that day that Christ returns. Well, this reality, as we shall see, left Nehemiah still looking to the mercy of God. That is really where we will get our last glimpse of this faithful man, Nehemiah, looking to the mercy of God. When it's all said and done, at the end of the day, no matter what your accomplishments are, at the end of the day, you're going to be looking to the mercy of God. The fact that our struggles are not over and that our most valiant efforts do not bring us to the final victory causes us to look for mercy, for continuing mercy. Well, I hope this day finds us continuing to be zealous for God's name and God's cause. The fact that we do not reach final success in this life is no reason to hold back. No, we push forward. But I hope also that we are very conscious of our need of God's mercy. And I hope that we are seeking Him day by day and hour by hour. That was Nehemiah. That was Paul. And that must be you and I. Well, let's look at our chapter then. And we see this old and repetitive sin of marrying the heathen, verses 1 through 3. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, and that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. I want to point out here that the beginning words, on that day, does not necessarily mean in scriptural usage the same day, or even necessarily a day close at hand. As Matthew Poole and others observe, the idea sometimes carries the idea of on a certain day, not that same day, on a certain day or about that time, somewhere in that time frame. I would be inclined to see this as a reference to what the people had done upon the reading of the law at the time they made their covenant with the Lord, back there in chapter 10 and verse 28. Now the problem with that view is that it is said here in verse 4 that the abuse of Eliashib took place before this. What took place before this? The occupying of the temple by Tobiah. And that certainly did not occur while Nehemiah was on hand. And so I'm more inclined to look at this as an old yet a recurring sin that cropped up after Nehemiah returned to Shushan, the palace where the king of Persia was. Now, as we look at this, there is something redeeming about it. Even though they had fallen into this sin again, if my opinion is correct, what happened, what turned them here, was the habitual reading of the law. And that tells us it continued at least for a while after Nehemiah returned to Shushan. Now, it certainly fell in the cracks after a while. That seems very obvious from what we will see later in the chapter. But for a while, that continual reading of the law that we have seen pick up and continue somewhat in the book of Nehemiah continued for a while after he went back. And this reminds us of how critical the Word of God is to our lives. How far would we go in the right path? How long could we remain faithful without the regular reading and study of the Word of God? How long do you think you would last? If the Word of God is not a continual lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, we will quickly sink in the mire and break our foot on the rock, so to speak. We cannot do without the Word of God. And we see here it held them for a while, and it corrected them when they had made the error. It corrected them. It turned them around. But we see again how quickly and easily they were diverted. We see how habitual this particular sin of intermarrying with the heathen was. How many times have we seen that? They were very prone to this sin. How long had it been since Ezra had dealt with the problem? Remember Ezra when he came back? Remember his reaction and all of that? Again, how essential was the Word of God to them? Even though, again, they had turned back to this, the reading of the law had brought them back. But again, it's just something that if they did not keep the Word of God before them continually, they were going to fall back into this. Now I want to notice also that the reason for God's commandment concerning the Ammonites and the Moabites was given. It was because of the way these nations had treated the Israelites. We're all familiar with that account as the Israelites were approaching more and more to the day of entering the land. And even before that, the Moabites and Ammonites had not treated them right. These nations, with some individual exceptions, like Ruth, who was a Moabite, were the expressed enemies of God's people. And this was by now a centuries-old reality. How many centuries had gone by now since then? And they had always been God's enemies and the enemies of His people. And perhaps the people of Nehemiah's day had come to view them simply as other nations that they had some intermittent quarrels with. Right now, they were just another one of the provinces of the Persian Empire. And nations, like individuals, you know, have their occasional disagreements. So maybe the attitude was, well, we've had our disagreements, but we'll just agree to get along, no harm done, even though we've had our differences. Well, that is the way it often works on a purely political level. I guess nations need to strive to be at peace, at least on the right grounds. But that does not work on the spiritual level. There is a spiritual reason here these people should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now, it was enough that God had simply given them the law. You will not intermix with the Moabites and Ammonites. They will not come into the congregation of God forever. That, in and of itself, should have been enough. But the reason behind the reason, I do not think, was simply retribution upon Moab and Ammon. The reason was that they were idolatrous nations, and they would always be idolatrous. They would always be a snare to them, even as they were in the days of Balaam. Their express intention was to get Israel to sin so God would curse them. But we could take that a little further or go a little deeper and just reduce the matter to this. They were sworn enemies of the Lord. How could Israel then befriend and cohabit with God's enemies? That's what had come to pass here. And that is a good question for us in our day. Is it not still true that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? It always has been, and it still is. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, of course, that could call for a sermon in and of itself, but I think we understand what that's talking about. It's bringing ourselves into situations where our lives, our souls are influenced by evil. We live in an evil world. We can't do anything but. We interact with an evil world. We can't do anything but. But when we form close relationships with them, we are forming relationships with those who hate God. The Bible tells us that. Well, it should be enough for us if God has given us the bare commandment as He gave them. We know that it is, if it's from Him, it is good for us. God does not tell us to do anything that's not good. But I believe it is helpful and desirable to be able to see the particular reason for the commandment. And I believe God sees that's important too. He often tells us why He gives us certain commandments, as He does here. It just kind of seals the thing, doesn't it? Well, while we're on this, we ought to just mention that I believe this sets an example for us as parents. Children, I'm talking to you now. It should be enough that mom or dad gave a rule. That in and of itself is enough. But when they give you the reason for the rule, you really, really need to pay attention. There are reasons for rules. God has a reason for this. Well, we see the positive results of this in verse 3. This had been done before, but oh, how often do we need to purge ourselves from the pollution of this world? It must be done. And they had to purge themselves from this mixed multitude. Sometimes it is painful when we get ourselves into situations we should not have gotten ourselves into. I pointed out before what a rending this was. This was a rending of families and a rending of hearts. Sad. But it had to be done. We saw that in the book of Ezra. We would scratch our head and say, wait a minute, is that right? It was right there. There's no question about that. Now, while we're talking about that, here's a precautionary note that I don't believe this sets a precedent for believers to divorce unbelievers in the New Testament. I think we need to understand what Paul taught there in 1 Corinthians 7 in that regard. But the idea is, don't get mixed up with unbelievers in the first place. And I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but young people, those of you who are not married, I'll give you some advice learned from experience. It's also biblical. Make sure you're married to Christ first. And then marry someone who is also married to Christ. Don't rush it. Don't ruin your life. Be patient. Know Christ first. And then find someone else that knows Christ. There's a potential mate. Well, let's go on and look at, Let's look at the unholy alliance of Eliashib, verses 4 through 14. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priest. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. There's some disagreement on whether or not Eliashib was the high priest. But I think if you check the references under his name in the book of Nehemiah, that's probably the conclusion that you will come to. I believe he was the high priest. And so what we see here was a compromised leader. Probably, again, a compromised high priest of all things. Corruption was in this man's heart and life. He was allied to Tobiah, who was an avowed enemy of the people of God. Now, Tobiah's hatred of God, his hatred of the Jews, was no secret. Let's refresh our memory. Let's look back at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. And this was when Sanballat and Tobiah had heard that Nehemiah had come to help Jerusalem, been sent by the king of Persia. And notice chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. That pretty much says it, doesn't it? But we remember also some of their actions there in verse 19 of chapter 2. Where, look at this, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn. When they heard they were going to build the wall, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will you rebel against the king? They ridiculed them. And there were other places where they ridiculed them. And finally, it came down to them plotting to kill, to assassinate Nehemiah. Oh, this, what excuse could Eliashib have for a relationship with this man? None. He was without excuse for this alliance. His heart was not right. And to put it in modern terms, our terms, he loved the friendship of this world more than he loved pleasing God. And I suppose that's where we find the most general application and simplest application to ourselves. About everything in this chapter overlaps, so this might seem a bit repetitive. But here we have a demonstration that maybe causes us to ask the question, do we make accommodations for this world in our lives and in our religion, like Elisha made accommodations for Tobiah? Do we make accommodations? We give the things of the world a place to rest? Do we move some things out, bring them in? Do we make concessions that compromise our holiness in life and faith? Listen, this is not just theoretical. It's something we face every single day. I trust that we don't. I trust that we resolve that we're not going to make accommodations for things that are harmful, things that are enemies to our souls, things that are enemies to God. And we need to remember this. The temptation is always there. And if Satan cannot have you all together in the world, he will try to have some of the world in you. He will. He would rather have you have the appearance of holiness like this Eliashib, the high priest, did, with some corruption within, than not have you at all. In fact, that might be even more dangerous than to having you all. It was, we see here the words before this, that Eliashib had made these concessions. Well, before what? Well, before what we just read in the first section of the chapter, before the sins of the people, or at least the sins of the people bearing fruit and the reading of the law. In other words, Eliashib had done this before the people had done what they had done. Was there a connection? Well, of course there was a connection. What Eliashib had done for Tobiah was no secret to anyone. Anyone could see this wretch walking up to Jerusalem, going through the gates, walking up to the temple, walking through the temple gate and going into his nice new luxury suite in the temple. Everybody saw that. What does something like that do for everybody else, especially if that person is a leader? Well, they're going to be emboldened by it. If the high priest can have an alliance with this Tobiah, what can be wrong with marrying Tobiah's children? Or the friends of Tobiah's children? What can be wrong with that? It seems to me that this Eliashib cast a stumbling block before the people in what he did. Now, that did not make their sin excusable. They're still responsible for what they did. But it made the sin of Eliashib extremely wicked. Well, let's not forget this simple lesson. When we sin, especially in the role of a leader, whatever level that's on, we cast a stumbling block before others. We do not simply sin unto ourselves. We will always affect someone else or drag them down with us. And God takes special displeasure at that sort of sin. Well, the effect of Eliashib's sin went in more than one direction. We see there in verse 5 that the price of his concession to Tobiah was the temple worship and the temple service. The items that had been kept in Tobiah's renovated apartment were vital to the upkeep and the worship of the temple. And those had just been shoved aside, maybe into some small storage room somewhere, to make room for this guy. Well, how clearly does the Holy Spirit then illustrate for us another spiritual truth here? Compromise with the world will always affect true worship. Now, compromise is not always evident and outward, but God knows the heart. It cannot be. It's almost like a mathematical equation. Compromise with the world is going to affect worship. There's just no getting around it. The heart goes awry, I believe, before the worship goes awry. Now, this might instruct us concerning the slippage of biblical worship in our day, something that we are very focused on, very concerned about. But, you know, we do, when we look at the way public worship is going, we tend to focus on the outward manifestation of it. But I believe a closer inspection will reveal that the heart has compromised with the world and with worldly thinking, if not before, at least simultaneously. What came first in the so-called contemporary worship movement? Was it not the desire to make accommodations for the world and for the worldliness of the hearts of those that engage in such worship? You see how wonderfully this illustrates that? Did some holy things have to be pushed out of churches for contemporary worship to come in? Of course. Of course. Well, here we have to see that the seeds of this were sown even before Nehemiah left Jerusalem and went to Shushan. The seeds had been sown. Seeds are always being sown. But they germinated and grew in his absence. And when these sprouts surfaced, he was not there, or he would have cut them down right away. He'd have plucked them up. But it says there, and all this time was not I at Jerusalem. He'd been there for 12 years. If we do the reckoning, you compare this with chapter 2 and verse 1. But when he was gone, here they come. Well, we see in that the restraints that godly men put upon evil. But when the truth is in the heart, only outward restraints. I should say when the truth is not in the heart, only outward restraints can be used. I don't believe Eliashib had a regenerate heart. Nehemiah didn't even bother to make any appeals to him. Well, I think he was dead anyway at this time. But we don't find Nehemiah going after him, so to speak, even if he were already dead, and talking about him. What did he do? He just simply proceeded to do what needed to be done. And let's notice how he proceeded. When he returned and he heard the news, he says, "And it grieved me sore." You know, we can be grieved about many things in this life, but nothing should grieve us more than evil. You stop and think about how many things we get upset about. Do we get upset about evil? I need to renovate myself day in and day out. I need to be much more grieved about evil than some of the things I get grieved about sometimes. But Nehemiah was grieved for the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. Now, we could surely elaborate much on that, but let us pass on with this searching question. does evil grieve you sore? No matter where you see it or find it, does evil grieve you? If you can say yes, then you can understand Nehemiah, and you can understand what he did next here. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. There are some scenes in Nehemiah, I just wish I could have been there and watched this, to see Tobiah's stuff just come flying out that door, crashing in the street. Wouldn't you love to see that? But that was the only proper thing for Nehemiah to do. You see, this was under his jurisdiction, and he had the responsibility to throw his stuff out. And thank the Lord, he not only had the authority, he had the heart to do it. So let us ask ourselves as individuals, when we find evil in ourselves, do we take this sort of action against it? Do we take that kind of radical action against sin? Do you make every means or make every effort by the means of grace to throw the stuff out? This is not just Old Testament. This is New Testament. Do we take every effort to throw it out? As a church, would we dare, if we found evil in our midst, to do as Paul admonished and instructed the Corinthians? You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Chapter 5 and verse 2, and then later, verse 13. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, we're just getting picture after picture here. We're just traveling through, so we keep going. What next? Verse 9. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meal offering and the frankincense. Nehemiah went through the necessary steps to restore these chambers to their intended and their right use. An unclean man had lived in there, ceremonially unclean, doubly unclean. He was a filthy man that had dwelt in there, he's an enemy of God. So that had to be cleansed ceremonially, and the holy contents had to be put back in there. Some proper restoration was needed. Now the spiritual picture and application we find in this account just continue along the same lines, but I cannot resist them. Just look at this. What must we do when we find evil in us? Once we've thrown it out? But what must accompany that forsake? What must accompany that throwing that sin, getting rid of that sin, fighting against that sin? Well, we must purify the chambers of our heart with confession, heartfelt confession. That is the only way of cleansing once we are convicted of the evil that we find. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And of course, we cannot do that without our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we throw it out, but we have some purification to do. But what else do we see here that Nehemiah did? He restored that which was lost. He put back the things that belonged there. Never does evil enter in to our lives or hearts, but what something is lost, it needs to be restored. So in making application of this to our own lives, prayer, the reading of God's Word, meditation on His Word, and obeying His commandments have likely been shoved aside, at least to some degree, when evil enters in. Now, it's kind of hard to say what happens first. I'm not going to try to get into that. But when evil enters in, you can be sure that these means of grace have suffered. These things that tend to holiness have suffered. And all those things that were replaced by evil need to be brought back, restored, taken up with more vigor than before. Our hearts cannot simply just be empty of holy activity and stay holy. It just doesn't work that way. We must actively keep the things there that tend to holiness. The Christian life is a warfare, a battle, a labor, day in and day out. I believe what we see in verses 10 and 11 was part of the fallout of Elisha's unholy alliance. The maintenance of the house of God suffered, and therefore the house of God was forsaken. Again, I don't believe Elisha was probably alive at this time, or Nehemiah would probably plucked every hair out of his beard. Didn't mention that. So, and most writers agree that Elisha had passed off the scene, was dead, but this Tobiah was still there. But because of what Elisha had done, the ministry had suffered. Without the support of the ministry failed. And so Nehemiah contended with the rulers, it says, for allowing that to happen. He held them responsible. And we see here he started the flow of support for the ministry once again, started bringing it back in the way it needed to be brought in, and he put men, faithful men, in charge of it. It says to distribute unto their brethren. I'm going to save comment on verse 14 for later. We come then to the breaking of the Sabbath, verses 15 through 22. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish in all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers this, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Well, we've read all the details here. And just to summarize, the Jews violated the Sabbath day by laboring and marketing for their profit on the Sabbath day, and by allowing those outside of Israel to buy and sell in their midst on the Sabbath day and draw them into the breaking of the Sabbath in that way. And Nehemiah took measures to stop it. Here again, I just admire Nehemiah so much. Well, we come across this quite a lot. I think aside from outright idolatry, there was probably nothing more repetitive and grievous to the Lord than this. And I'm speaking from my heart, for myself. I believe we could change the word was to is. I think it's still a problem. And I don't believe I can be faithful to the Word of God here without saying these things. The fourth commandment is nowhere abridged or disannulled in our day, no more than any of the other nine commandments. And what commandment is more explicit than the fourth commandment? Now, certainly Christ purged the law of the Sabbath from the Pharisaical distortions, but it still stands as clear and firm as it ever did. But it is trodden underfoot in our day as it was in Nehemiah's day. You know, I wonder that the name of the commandment has not been officially changed to something like NFL Day. That's what it's called. NFL Sunday. Or Catch Up Day. This is the Lord's Day. And it's a perplexity to me that Christians who have the law of God written in their hearts, many seem to be more insensitive to the Sabbath day than even these Jews. Many of them who had only the letter of the law. And we're supposed to have the spirit of the law in our hearts. Well, as an individual Christian with no authority on no other than my own heart, I just sit in dumb silence over this sometimes. And I ask, does this bother no one else? If it were not going to be such a serious matter, it would be almost entertaining on Judgment Day to hear the excuses men are going to give to the Lord for flagrantly breaking this commandment. There was a circular that went around the management at IBM when I worked there. I don't know if it was just intended for amusement for managers or what, but as it went around, you could add your incident to it. All the reasons why employees call in for not showing up to work. You couldn't believe some of the reasons people call in for not coming to work. And again, they would be sort of amusing if you didn't realize that they weren't true. If they were true, they lived in a very bizarre world. Well, what are men going to tell the Lord on Judgment Day? Why they did not remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? I don't know. But the saddest part about that, Isaiah expresses it, Isaiah 58. The saddest part is the blessing that men miss out on because of this. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, not speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We never break the law of God without hurting ourselves, ever. Well, we have intermarriages dealt with again, and I'm going to skip by this section. Apparently, those in outlying areas, and this was a separate incident than what we read about in the beginning of the chapter. Intermarriages had begun to occur in those outlying areas, and it came to Nehemiah's notice. And again, he just dealt with this matter in a stern way, took extreme measures, and dealt with it. He actually plucked out some hair on that occasion. Well, there's a time for tough measures, even in our lives, and we're not running around trying to deal tough with anybody that we don't agree with. But when we have responsibility in our families or whatever our jurisdiction is, sometimes we've got to take tough measures. We got to take tough measures, like Nehemiah did. Oh, we want to be gentle. We want to encourage. We want to entice those that we have authority over with sweetness, as it were. But sometimes you just got to take tough measures. And there's another scene there that I'd like to have seen. When Nehemiah chased this man from him, chased him, the son of Eliashib, chased him out. Well, let's just close by looking at Nehemiah's repeated prayers for mercy. That's in verses 14, the last part of 22, and the last part of 31. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Verse 22, the last part. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And then at the end of the chapter, remember me, O my God, for good. These are the prayers of a truly godly man. But they were the prayers of a man that knew his place before God. He had begun his journey way back there in chapter 1. He had begun his journey pleading for the mercy of God and acknowledging his sin and the sins of the people. So we see that though he was a bold man, his boldness was always within the realm of the mercy of God. And that's a good reminder, and it's a good guide to what we see here in this chapter. Having said that, I believe it is legitimate to say God remembers good deeds, because good deeds are fruits of his own grace and for his own glory. So with the qualification that we've just given, it appears right for us to ask God to remember what we have done in his name. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Paul did the same thing as Nehemiah. At the end of his life, he waited for that crown of righteousness. Not that he had earned it of himself. It was all of the grace of God. But he had a crown of righteousness. He had a reward, expected reward, waiting for him. So, understanding that everything we do good is of grace, yet understanding that, let us look for a reward. Let us labor for a reward. I believe we detect in these prayers also especially the last part of verse 22, that Nehemiah was very much aware of his imperfection, both inwardly in his character and with what he had done. If God were looking for perfection in our hearts and in our efforts, he would not find it. So we should be always well aware of that. And therefore, we always need mercy, don't we? That he would spare us or pity us in our weakness, and that he would accept us in our efforts on other grounds, that of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last glimpse we have of this godly man, then, is a man hoping in mercy. Remember me, O my God, for good. We should pray that this is the last glimpse that others will have of us when we pass from this life. I want to be remembered as a man that leaves this life hanging on the mercy of God. Remember me for nothing else but hanging on the mercy of God.